For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to be looking at the subject of what it means to be human, biblical anthropology, the study of humans. Before we get there, we got to get through about a dozen verses. So let's start in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made that earth and the heavens. I thought we just discussed this whole topic of the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now it seems like we're going into it again. It doesn't seem to make much sense. Well, critics are all over this. The repetition. Here you go. It's proof of two different creation accounts. One school within the Hebrew culture was called the Elohist school. They believed in Elohim. And so in Genesis chapter 1:1 all the way to 2:4, we have that they refer to God as Elohim. But in Genesis 2:4 and following, we have another school being represented. They believe in Yahweh, not Elohim. So the author-editor took these two different composite perspectives of creation, and he just kind of smashed them together. Okay, I'm not that persuaded. That doesn't scare me that much to think about it like that. For one, this concept that you would refer to your deity with different names, very common in the ancient Near East. That's the historical context in which Genesis 1 and 2 are written. So to think of God as Yahweh or to think of him as Elohim, these are not contradictory, they're complementary. We see, for example, in Genesis chapter 27, verse 20, it says, "The Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, gave me success." So what is this? The author-editor apparently didn't separate those two. Apparently these are both titles for the same God. Whenever we see that Elohim is the title given to God, that's typically referring to him as like the cosmic creator. And isn't that what we just saw in Genesis chapter 1? We're seeing him creating the universe. We're seeing him creating the species. We're seeing him create everything. Once we get to Genesis chapter 2, we see that he is being referred to as Yahweh because he is setting up a contract, a covenant with his people. So when we get to Genesis or Exodus 6, you see that God, he says, I didn't go by Yahweh before. I'm going by Yahweh now because I'm about to make a covenant. Anyways, let's keep going. Verse 5. "Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground." So, whereas in Genesis 1 we had a macro picture, here we're seeing like a good director, almost like a telescoping in and moving in just on this garden, some sort of a biosphere that God created for humans. So, presumably that's what this is talking about here, just the garden. "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden." So this isn't the Garden of Eden. This is a garden in the larger territory in Eden. So this could actually be pretty tiny. "And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Well, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters, four different rivers. And we read that the name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. Back in 1994, there was a study which was done which demonstrated that there is actually an old river that used to flow between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Here's James Hoffmeyer. He's an Old Testament scholar and archaeologist. He says that the idea that a river once flowed across the deserts of Arabia and somehow connected with the Tigris and or Euphrates River seems far-fetched. There is no river there. However, this all changed when evidence for such a river came from satellite radar images taken during the 1994 mission of the space shuttle Endeavour. What does a spaceship have to do with an ancient river? Well, they took satellite images, radar, of this region, a little subsection, and they discovered an old river that used to flow through there. Boston University geologist Farouk Elbaz, who studied the images, noticed the traces of a defunct river that crossed northern Arabia from west to east were visible beneath the sands, thanks to the ground-penetrating capabilities of the radar technologies. He called it the Kuwait River, for that is where it apparently connected with the Euphrates or emptied into the Persian Gulf. Some scholars have proposed this is the Pishon River of Genesis 2. Environmental studies in the region suggest that this river probably dried up sometime between 3500 and 2000 BC when an arid period was experienced. At this point, this river is covered with 12 feet of sand. And experts are saying here that this river dried up, okay, let's give the best estimate of 2000 BC. That's still a full 500 years before Moses wrote this book. And Moses goes on to say, he says it's in Havilah, that's this region, that's Arabia, where there is gold. Again, verse 12, the gold of that land is good. Why does he keep mentioning the gold? Well, back in the 20th century, I'm sure you know that the British went through Arabia and they plundered all this gold right out of that region. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. This could be as far as Ethiopia, or as Derek Idner seems to think, this is talking about Mesopotamia, Iran. The name of the third river is the Tigris. We know this river. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, let's get down to our topic for tonight. If we can learn what humans were created to be, it's going to affect how we actually live our lives. So let's see, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now, I'm sure you're aware that the Bible teaches that there was a moral fall. But that isn't until chapter 3. We're still in chapter 2. This is pre-fall. We're still in paradise. We're in God's design, his ideal. And humans are working. They're taking care of things. It gets worse. Genesis 1:26, let them rule over all the creatures that move along the ground. Work, ruling over things, taking care of things. I thought we were supposed to be in paradise here. Well, what does this show us? This shows us that even in a good state, we're still supposed to be working. We're still supposed to have that feature of significance. The Greek literature, the mythology about Sisyphus would hold that there was this figure, Sisyphus. He was a king, and he would push this rock up a mountain just all day long until he would get it right to the top, until he would discover that the rock would just come crumbling right back down the hill. Okay, and so this would happen over and over and over and over and over again. Sisyphus would get it to the top, it would roll right back down. He would get it to the top, roll right back down. And this was considered like a punishment from the gods. Many different philosophers, thinkers, have picked up on this myth. Of course, this is mythological, but they use it as an illustration. Albert Camus, for example, Richard Taylor, they picked up on this myth of Sisyphus. You know, as we think about this, what is it that really horrifies us about this picture of Sisyphus? Well, some people would say, well, it's the physical labor. It's the fact that he's this little, tiny guy who has to push this big boulder up to the top, almost have a heart attack, and then it rolls all the way back down. Is it the physical labor, though? I don't know about you. I mean, I was just looking across the street here this afternoon. There was these people out there at the CrossFit gym jumping through tires, throwing a medicine ball over their shoulders. They had a smile on their face, really happy. They looked like they're in great shape, you know. They would probably love something like this, pushing a boulder. The difficulty here, what horrifies us, isn't the size of the boulder. The boulder could be as big as that water bottle, and he just carries it up the hill. And then the next day, it rolls back down. It isn't the size of the boulder. It isn't that it's physically laborious to carry it up there. Some people would say, well, it's the duration. It's that he has to do this for eternity. I don't know. At least it seems to me that's not the issue. I don't know about you. I know most people on earth believe in an afterlife. They believe that they're going to live forever. They don't seem to be really bummed out about that. It seems like if there was eternal life, that's something that we'd want. That can't really be the picture. Is it the repetition? Is it that he has to keep doing the same thing over, over and over? Possibly, I guess so. I don't know. I like to read the same books over and over. I like to walk the same trails over and over. I like to do a lot of the same activities, go to the same restaurants, watch the same movies. It doesn't seem like it's the repetition. The problem with Sisyphus is the complete and utter lack of meaning for the activity he was given. What is the point of pushing that boulder to the top of the mountain? just so it falls right back down and push it all the way back up and it falls all the way back down. What is the purpose? You know, many of us have been in jobs before where we've said, oh, they have us doing busy work. What do you care? You're getting paid. Don't you still get paid? Yeah, we're still getting paid, but we're doing busy work. So what? Well, it's pointless. Well, you're getting a paycheck from it. Isn't there something that irks us, that bothers us, about moving a bunch of papers from this side of the desk over to this side, only so that when the boss comes back, we can move them right back to the same place? There's something that just irks us about that. There's the old story. I don't know if it's true, but I'm just going to tell it to you anyways, as if it is. There was the story where the army was paying men to dig ditches, and then it was paying another set of men to fill those ditches in. All of the soldiers were happy as a clam. I mean, they're getting paid great money. It was physical work. They felt like they were doing something important, until they discovered in this experiment that their colleagues, the other soldiers, were filling in the ditches they were just digging, and they were coming back to the same place the next week. The army couldn't pay those soldiers enough to do it. Now, it wasn't the physical labor, it wasn't the repetition of the shovel going into the dirt over and over. The problem was that they felt like before they were doing something. There was a point to it. But when you discover all of the labor of my life, or even of a day, is for nothing, that's torture. You could compare this to playing like a board game where you're playing against your buddy and he's like, hey, I got to teach you this game. And you're like, cool. And so he's like, okay, the red pieces go three directions and then the blue pieces go two. And then you get chips. And then you're like, okay, cool. So what's the point of the game? And he's like, just play and I'll show you how to play. And so he's like, all right. So you start to play and then he just moves the board around. And you're like, okay, now what? He's like, well, now you got to keep moving the pieces. Okay, so three this direction. Oh, you got more chips. Is that good? You got more chips. Okay, you got more red pieces. I got more red pieces. Yeah, yeah. Then he rotates the board. Then he starts to rearrange the pieces. All of a sudden, you start to realize there's no rules to this game. There's no point to the game. You're like, what are we doing here? Are we trying to get chips? Are we trying to get rid of them? Are we trying to get red pieces? Are those the bad guys? Are they the good guys? This is what life would be like if there wasn't an infinite personal God. There's no purpose. It's like we're doing a bunch of activity. We're doing a lot of stuff. We're moving in a direction. But it's like playing a board game when there's no creator. There's no rules. There's no designer. Lack of meaning, I suspect. And many experts would agree with me. A lack of meaning leads to just a complete boredom. Just feeling like your life is boring, it's banal, it's purposeless. What is the point? Here's Eric Fromm. He's a humanistic philosopher. This is from his book, The Sane Society. Now, this is written in 1955. Check this out. Fromm says this. He says, the average man today may have a good deal of fun and pleasure, but in spite of this, he is fundamentally depressed. Perhaps it clarifies the issue if instead of using the word depressed, we use the word bored. Actually, there is very little difference between the two, except a difference in degree, because boredom is nothing but the experience of a paralysis of our productive powers in the sense of unaliveness. I'm pretty sure he made up that word, okay? But what he's saying here is boredom. What's the point? What's the meaning? When you're in these states, it's just like you feel like you're spiritually dead. He says, among the evils of life, there are few which are as painful as boredom, and consequently, every attempt is made to avoid it. Boy, is that true. I remember before I met Christ, I mean, we would just do anything we could. Take trips, drink, chase girls, do whatever we could, just because we were always so bored. What is the point of my life? Working all year long, just to have that week or two of vacation. That was what you look forward to. That was the point. And we would do anything to avoid boredom. The term amuse literally means, the alpha privative, a, means not, and then muse means to think. To amuse yourself literally means to stop thinking. You just want to zone out. You don't want to think anymore. The Institute of Economic Affairs, check this out. It's from 2013. They write that retirement increases the probability of suffering from clinical depression. That's like the real deal. That's not just like I feel depressed for a week. That is like serious depression, clinical depression. it increases the probability of suffering from clinical depression by about 40%. This is in a country where the majority of Americans don't like our jobs. Think about that for a second. How do you like your job? I hate it. I'm unhappy with it. You would actually be less depressed to show up to a job you're unhappy with than to retire and to play golf, to catch up on all that Netflix you've been wanting to catch up on. Here's the science journal Nature. They write this, 2003 survey. U.S. teenagers who said that they were often bored were 50% more likely to later take up smoking, drinking, and illegal drugs. I totally believe that, partially because I was one of them, okay? Not just the bored part either. I mean, the smoking, drink, it's like anything we could do. I remember we would go to these movies, amusement parks. And the whole time I was just thinking to myself, I wish I was high. Like, you're at an amusement park. You're on a 300-foot drop, and it's like, oh, I wish I was stoned. Bored. You're just so bored out of your mind. I don't know if you picked up this article. This is from ESPN. This is about Michael Phelps. You know, he's got the record, I believe, for the most medals at the Olympics. The interviewer, in 2016, he says this, eventually Michael Phelps realized that all the Olympic medals in the world couldn't ease his pain and instead made life more complicated. By 2014, he was approaching 30, lost, with no identity beyond that of a champion swimmer. He self-medicated and wondered whether his life was actually worth living. I didn't give a darn, Phelps says. I didn't give a gosh darn. I had no self-esteem, no worth. I thought the world would just be better off without me. I figured that was the best thing to do, just end my life. Think about that. He's got the he's a Herculean Olympian. Okay, he's not just an Olympian. He's one of the best of the best, and he's saying, I got all those medals, got all the fame, got all the money. He's just like us. He's still wondering, what is it all about? What is the point to my life? Aldous Huxley, the famous humanist author and philosopher, he said that there comes a time when one asks, even of Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, is this it? Is this it? There's a school of life for atheists. This is taught by the French philosopher Alain de Botton. One of the classes that he teaches is how to fill the God-shaped hole, how to fill the hole in your heart. Well, significance. See what we're reading right here, the thought that God created us with a purpose. Now, he created them to do simple work in paradise. We see as we flash forward in history, as we've come to know Jesus Christ, and to think that God has committed to us this work of reconciling people to himself. It's like the cross has already happened. Jesus paid the punishment. He's giving out eternal life. But now he's handed that over to us. He's handed it over to you to share that message with other people. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, let each man be careful how he builds on the foundation. The work that we're doing, so much greater, eternally significant, and we see that's part of our nature. Well, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. There was a choice that you could be in God's presence, but God was saying, what I'm giving you here is genuine libertarian free will. That means like real free will, actual free will. You have a choice. This isn't like, you know, the Soviet elections where you show up to vote and you have one person on the ballot, right? This is different. This is, if you want to follow me, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. So to be created with this incredible gift of freedom, human freedom, sure seems to fit with a biblical worldview, a theistic worldview where you believe in God. That seems to fit really well. The thought that we can be endowed with freedom that could transcend nature. Of course, we're all affected by nature and natural law. But to think that we actually have real freedom seems to fit squarely within a Christian worldview. An atheistic worldview could not agree. Okay, naturalism. Naturalism would just be the view that all that exists is nature. Nothing beyond it. Naturalism. Well, if everything in nature is natural, I don't think that's a very controversial statement, right? Everything in nature is natural. That would mean that everything in the universe is controlled by cause and effect systems. What are you talking about? Okay, let's think about it like this. Nature equals reality. If that's your worldview, there's no such thing as like supernatural. There's no God. There's no soul. There's nothing that could like transcend nature. It's just everything in the world, in existence, in reality is in. Well, let's just picture it like this, like a big bubble, okay? Everything that exists here, okay, this would include galaxies, planets, atoms, comets, volcanoes, tornadoes, right? This isn't to scale, by the way, in case you're wondering. But everything inside the line which demarcates reality, what's there, what exists, would be nature. Nothing beyond it. So what would follow from this is that everything inside the circle of reality would be controlled by cause and effect, right? Galaxies don't choose to form, don't choose to collapse. Tornadoes don't choose to form over dry countrysides, right? That's not their choice. Atoms, planets, nothing has a choice. It's physics. We're living in a physical world, and everything in physics is physical. Now, here's the issue. What happens when you start to include humans? Do human beings, do they exist outside, or do they exist inside? Well, from a naturalistic worldview, they would exist inside nature. So here's the difficulty. Wouldn't we say that if the planets are controlled by cause and effect, and the atoms are controlled by cause and effect, humans are also controlled by cause and effect? This is what philosophers refer to as determinism. You're determined, just like the orbit of the planets, just like the circling of an atom. Humans are just part of that picture. Somebody here could be thinking to themselves, you're comparing the human brain and our ability to make choices. You're comparing that with a volcano. Are you kidding? The human brain, way more complex. The central nervous system, way more complex. And to that, I would wholeheartedly agree. You're right. It is more complex. The question is it any more free? Okay, so let's check this out here. Okay, I got this example. Here's example number one. How many dominoes do we have there? 10, 11? Okay. That was the first example. Okay, now, example number two. Insane, this is so cool. Check this out. It's like mousetrap here. Look at that. I could watch this. I was watching this all night last night. It was just so bored. Check that out. And that's, I know. See, somebody over here gets it, man. They're like, all right, anyways, this goes on for like 5 minutes. Okay, so let's think about that as an illustration. Which domino display was more complex, the first one with the 10 dominoes or the other ones? Clearly, we would say the second is more complex. It's far more complex. Of course, it's more. What are you, a fool? Why would you even ask that question? Of course, it's more complex. Now, here's my question. Which display was more free? Answer, neither. Neither was more free. You could amp up the complex. Well, what if you had 50,000 dominoes? What if you had 50 million dominoes? Dude, doesn't matter. You could increase complexity all day. That doesn't increase freedom. That's a category error. We're talking about two different things. So complexity wouldn't lead to freedom. In order to get freedom, you would need something that is outside of the laws of nature, something supernatural. Another problem for this view would be the concept of an enduring, persistent self. That sounds really complicated. It isn't. Just think to yourself, when you were born, like I was born, 9 pounds, 13 ounces. I apologize to my mother every Mother's Day for that, by the way. Okay? Would you agree that I'm physically different than that baby some 3 decades later? Well, of course I'm different. Fat cells in your body, they change. 10% of them change every year. Skin flakes off. Now, there's nothing that is the same about me physically between now and when I was born. So could we really say, if we're believing in a naturalistic worldview, could we really say that I was the person who was born back then? Well, on a naturalistic worldview, you can't have a persistent self, you aren't really you. The you from right now isn't the you from yesterday or from 10 years ago. What are you talking about? Okay, let me explain it like this. You're a crazy history buff. You're obsessed with JFK. So you book a ticket, you go down to Texas where they have the original 1961 Lincoln Continental car that JFK was shot inside of. And you go to the museum, you pay your 20 bucks, you show up and you're behind that little velvet rope, you know, and you're looking over at the car. You're like, God, that car, this is like a moment in history. You start to look closer at the car and you're looking around and you're like, you know, no one's watching. So, you know, you're pretty bold. And so you move the velvet rope and you get in closer and you start to look inside the windows, right? You start to kick the tires a little bit and you look at those tires and you're like, huh, those look new. Those don't look like they're from 1961. That was like from 40 years ago or whatever. Longer, 50. I can't do math. You're looking down and then you're looking at the rims on that car too and you're like, those look new. That's weird. You start to look at the chassis, you know, and you're looking at it and you're like, that's not old. This is made out of aluminum foil. What is this? You peek inside the window and the windows are made out of plexiglass, which they didn't have back then. You're like, that's not the... Inside, there's a CD player on the dash. You pop the hood. Toyota parts, okay? You start to realize there isn't a single thing in this car that is the same. So at that point, could you really say that is the car in which JFK was shot? Well, what if the person came over and told you, well, we slowly replaced all the parts. So at one point it was the car, but we slowly replaced them. Well, it doesn't matter. I want my money back. That's not the car he was shot in. The same thing would be true if all we believe humans are just material parts and pieces. Check this out. Here's Daniel Wegener from Harvard University. He says free will is an illusion, but it's a very persistent illusion. It keeps coming back, even though you know it's a trick. You get fooled every time. The feelings just don't go away. Here's my question for Dr. Wegener. Okay, if it's a persistent illusion that you're a free-willed agent, you're having the first-person experience of free will, if that's an illusion, who is having the illusion? Think about that. In order for there to be an illusion, that presupposes a free-willed agent who is being deluded, right? But if there is no free-willed agent, there's no one to give the illusion to. Michael Gazzaniga, neuroscientist, University of California, he says the simple truth is that even the most strident determinists and fatalists at the personal, psychological level do not actually believe that they are pawns in the brain's chess game. That's the thing. With their lips, you could say, I don't believe in free will. But with your life, you're going to say something different. Let's think about it like this. Okay, right and wrong, the knowledge of good and evil, to be able to choose right from wrong. That would go out the window if we don't have free will. I'm sure you could see that. Here's William Provine, evolutionary biologist at Cornell. He just passed away a couple years ago. He says, there are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. And when I die, I am absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That is the end for me. There is no ultimate fulfillment for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. Now, from a naturalistic worldview, what is wrong with that statement? If God exists, that would make it different. But if there is no God, and this is just nature, how would we be able to disagree with what he's saying? Came across this post pretty recently. There was basically two men hanging a dog. Animal cruelty, torture. You should have seen all the things underneath it. They were putting this on social media so they could catch these guys, have them thrown in jail. Oh, the comments underneath were just so lurid. You know, I hope we can catch you. I hope we can hang you. All these people who would say, well, I don't believe, you know, morality is objective. I think it's everyone's personal opinion. And then you see an image like this and you're like, no, it is objective. There is right and wrong. Torturing a puppy for fun, killing a puppy. That's wrong. There was a story a couple years ago. There was a baby that they had found. The parents were, quote, too lazy to feed their baby. That's wrong. What is that? What do you call that? That's evil to treat a baby like that. Ramadan Mansour from Egypt. He was known for capturing boys between the ages of 10 and 14 on trains in Egypt, violating them sexually, and then taking them and throwing them off the train while it was moving. Killed about 20, 30 boys that way. There's a story from 2014. Two Indian police were guilty of raping and hanging, killing these 14 and 15-year-old Indian girls. The people in the community were so livid at the injustice of police raping and killing women that they just let the bodies hang there. They said, we're not going to cut these girls down until we get justice. I guess why I'm showing you this is because people will say, well, I don't really believe that there is such a thing as morality. There is such a thing as right or wrong. Well, one of the ways you can know if something exists is just to perceive it, just to look at it, and you can see what it is. As you look at these four examples, what is your direct and immediate perception? Before you start to say, well, I know in some cultures they would say, well, I know some people wouldn't disagree. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you. What is your direct and immediate perception of what we're seeing? Moral knowledge. This isn't something we can find in a test tube, but this is something that can actually be clearer than scientific knowledge. It can. The thought, torturing a baby for fun is wrong. I know that more certainly than I do that Pluto is a planet. I do. In fact, a couple years ago, we found out that Pluto is not a planet. I don't even know what they're calling it. They're like, yeah, there's eight planets, not nine. I was like, really? Pluto's not a planet? What's for breakfast? Don't care. Okay, but if someone was to say, your knowledge that torturing babies for fun is wrong, is itself wrong, I'd be way harder to convince of that. You can have moral knowledge of things. Now, some people will say, well, not everyone agrees that these things are wrong. Of course not. The people who did them obviously don't feel like they're wrong. But what do you perceive about them? You know, imagine if I put up here a green screen with a bunch of red letters. There'd be statistically about 1 in 100 people that wouldn't be able to read that. You know why? They're colorblind. They can't tell the difference. They can't perceive the difference between red and green. But just because one person can't perceive the difference between red and green, does that mean that you or I or the other several hundred people in this room need to pretend like there is no difference? Like we can't perceive it? Just because there are outliers doesn't mean that our moral perception is wrong. Think about it like this. It's nearly impossible to have everyone agree on any field of knowledge. Kyrie Irving, flat earther. Kyrie. Why? Well, Kyrie Irving doesn't think that the world is round. I don't care what he thinks, okay? I know it's round. It's hard to get people to agree on anything, let alone moral issues. If you're no longer in control of your thoughts, you're controlled by the laws of physics, then how do you know that your thoughts are telling you the truth? You could be saying, I'm a determinist, and I think everything you're saying is wrong. No, you have the psychological state that you think I'm wrong, but to think implies that there's a thinker, there's a person. You're in the state of believing that I'm wrong, but you're not thinking anything. That's determined on a naturalistic worldview. Changing your mind. Ever changed your mind about something? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm a determinist and I really want to change your mind. You can't if determinism is true. We can only change our minds if we have minds rather than just brains. What about regretting the past? You ever do things that you just think back on and you're like, oh man, why did I do that? That was so stupid. So embarrassing. Why would I regret that? That wasn't me. I wasn't the same physical person. Yet we do regret the past. We also fear the future. Why worry about the future? I'm worried about if I'll get married. I'm worried if I'll have kids, if I'll have a retirement. Why worry? You won't be there when you get there. Can't we just live as if free will exists, even though it's contradictory to our worldview? There's some people who do that. Yeah? Here's one example. Rodney Brooks, famous for saying that humans are, quote, a big bag of skin full of biochemicals. So biochemical machines. He says, when I look at my children, I can, when I force myself, see that they are just machines. Meat machines, as one philosopher put it. He says, but that is not how I treat them. I interact with them on an entirely different level. They have my unconditional love, the furthest one might be able to get from rational analysis. How do you harmonize this, Brooks? I maintain two sets of inconsistent beliefs. Okay, so I guess you could do that. I've heard people say that, can't I just live like free will exists, even though I deny the existence of God, I deny anything that's supernatural? You could, but I guess what this breaks down to is your integrity.
as a person?
Do you have intellectual integrity? This guy here, to say that I'm just going to live completely contradictory to my worldview, I think that lacks integrity. It's hypocritical. Well, finally, the Lord God said in verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. This is interesting, too. This would be our third feature of humanity, that we're relational. We're relational. Isn't that interesting? Like, we could have all of our physical needs met. We could be stimulated to death. We could be amused to death. We could have a screen in front of our face showing us all sorts of fun, entertaining images. And yet, we could still agree with this passage. It is not good for the man to be alone. I was thinking about this image where we get together as a culture to hang out and get lunch, and everybody's tweeting. It's like, here's the time where we've set aside, we're paying money to be in a restaurant to talk, and we're on our phones the whole time. To sit in a room and just play a game where I'm increasing in levels in this imaginary fantasy for hours a week. And we're not getting anywhere. We're not really talking. We're not really progressing. There's no point. That isn't relational. Going to the gym, like you're a hamster on a globe, you know? You can tell this is a fake picture, by the way, you know how? Because she's smiling while she's running. It's never happened. Just watching endless hours of TV. The average American watches 4.5 hours of television per day. That's, you know what this is? This is what you would refer to as a subhuman state, where all of our time, all of our free time, which we're always complaining we don't have enough of, we spend looking at a screen, zoned out, lonely, no friends. In fact, that's not good. That is a subhuman state. Robert Putnam, the Harvard sociologist, said this in 2006. He said, social isolation is as big a risk factor for premature death. Now, notice what he's saying. To be alone, to be socially isolated, is as big a risk factor for premature death as smoking. Smoking. So I'm not encouraging you to smoke, okay? That's not the point. The point here is, for those of you who are like, oh, smoking is so evil and everything else, okay, but you don't have any friends. Okay? So, statistically speaking, you are on the same trajectory. Justin Warland, Time Magazine, he said, social isolation or lacking social connection and living alone were found to be even more devastating to a person's health than feeling lonely, respectively increasing mortality risk by 29 and 32%. It is not good for a man to be alone. We were built for community. God himself is a community of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world, John 17:5. There was love, there was relationship in the Trinity. And the way God made us is to be the same way, to be alone, to be zoned out in front of a screen. That's not healthy. Here's a psychologist from BYU, Holt Lundsten. She writes this, current evidence suggests that heightened risk for mortality from a lack of social relationships is greater than that from obesity, with the risk from social isolation and loneliness being equivalent to the risk associated with grades 2 and 3 obesity. I'm sure you've experienced it. I'm sure I don't need to persuade you what it's like to go day in, day out without any friends, without connecting with other people. There's something about the way we were created that we could have money, we could have stuff. But if we don't have relationships, man, we're going to be hurting. We're grateful for the fact that you have revealed to us the way that you intended us to be. And even though we're fallen and very selfish, sinful, we can still see that reflection of what it means to be made in your image. Lord, we're thankful, too, that you have given us an incredible level of significance and freedom and relationships, too. And Lord, we're thankful that we ultimately get a relationship with you, that we can actually come to know you personally. We pray for anybody here with us tonight who is still on the fence about maybe starting that relationship with you. We pray that they would just take you up on your word, that you want to come to know them personally, you want to forgive them, and you want to be their Father. We're thankful for anybody who might have done that with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.